good way to start an anniversary being in trouble.
Where's the fire alarm?
Well, good morning. Today is February 11th, and a momentous day for many reasons, not the least of which we're looking at chapter 2 of Matthew Henry in his class on in his discourse on meekness. I'd like to try to cover the whole chapter today. Henry laid out most of his scriptural arguments in the opening chapter, and chapters 2 and 3 have more anecdotal evidence and less of a scriptural basis, and I don't want to spend all the time just thinking about anecdotes up here. So I think we can move through this class. We're not going to look at each of the points that he raises or has outlined, but we'll look at a fair number of them. By the way, I hope you guys got the message about the outline being updated, so chapter 2 is there, and I'll put chapter 3 up in a bit. So, by way of review, meekness toward God. What is Henry's definition of meekness toward God? And there is a meekness toward God, and it is the easy and quiet submission of the soul to his whole will, according as he is pleased to make it known, whether by his word or by his providence. And I think it's, if we think about this definition, it's important to remember that easy and quiet submission, there's nothing necessarily easy about acquiring meekness, but it is a submission that when recognized that God is revealing his will through these acts of providence, that the meek soul slides right into whatever God is doing at the moment. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Henry offers this comment. He says, the very opening of this cause, that is that of meekness, one would think were enough to carry it, and the explaining of the nature of meekness and the quietness should suffice to recommend it to us. So in other words, you should have been convinced by the value of meekness by what we've already discussed in chapter 1, but because the nature of man is opposed to these arguments, he intends to add to the dog pile, those are my words, not his, of why we need some more information about meekness. And his opening reference for thinking about meekness is that of an excellent spirit, and he references Proverbs 17:27, which reads, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Now that's one reading, and at first you might wonder what that has to do with meekness. I did at first. It's not altogether clear what the relationship is. And you look at King James and the Geneva, both describe this man is of an excellent spirit. The NIV, and whoever has understanding, is even-tempered. That's their reading of it. Young's says, and the cool of temper is a man of understanding. Wycliffe says, and a learned man is of a precious spirit. And to prove that even a blind hog can find an acorn, the ESV says, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So, how do these things relate to each other? So we've got things like excellent spirit, calm, even-tempered, cool, precious. How do they relate together? And Henry's observation is there's a textual variance in the Hebrew manuscripts, best I can tell, that describe that this word being used here has some broader understanding to it, so it's not limited to just being having understanding makes you excellent. It's not the point. There's more to the point than this. That this guy, there's a relationship with, if I understand the wording correctly, of a cooling effect is the way the wording is used. So this cool spirit is a good rendering, an interpretation of this particular passage. And to keep our minds focused on this, Henry doesn't dismiss the idea that an excellent spirit is a good idea, nor is a calm spirit the other idea, but that these two are linked together in the eyes of God, that being a even-tempered, he would say meek, though that's not the word used, but an even-tempered, cool, calm, collected, a man of understanding, a man who sits back and reflects on, sees what God is doing. These are the attributes of somebody who has an excellent spirit. And so he opens this chapter by making a defense of why it's important to think in these terms, that this word just has a broader application to it. So I think it should be obvious by now that the man that can resist submitting to God's providence, the man who bristles at the agitations presented by his neighbors, the man who cannot settle down, is someone who has not learned to submit in meekness. And meekness is easy in one sense to get the contrast, and so it makes it such a vivid picture in our mind. The verses we looked at in our last lesson about the agitations, the people who are unsettled all the time, and how that's even a picture of hell, that's their domain right now. Well, the picture here is the man who's calm, who's cool and collected. He's an excellent man. He's already heaven bound by the way he's seeing how God is working in his acts of providence. So rather than finding lots of differences and throwing confusion to the matter, the differences here help fill out their understanding of meekness. And I don't understand the technical details why this was brought, why Henry made a point of identifying some of these marginal notes, I guess, in Hebrew text. I don't understand some of that, but the idea is there that there's just enough understanding contained in this proverb, which is a small, condensed saying for us that I think we can extrapolate a bit from here. Does this make sense? You guys get Proverbs 17:27? Is it helpful? I don't know that if I had read this without Henry making this observation, if I had read an excellent spirit, I would have drawn the conclusions of meekness and submission and such. But I think it's there. All right, so let's look at his opening point in that meekness is creditable. And just to be clear, meekness is not credible, but creditable. And he identifies five different ways that meekness is a credit to us. So let's work our way through some of these things. Again, he looks to Proverbs. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." That's a very picturesque proverb. The idea that in the ancient world, somebody who could mount an attack and take a city is a pretty big person. He's someone to be dealt with. Alexander the Great was Alexander the Great because he could take a city. He was also not a very even-tempered man, apparently. But this idea of having greatness by showing your ability to conquer something that seems to be small, and likening it to someone who can conquer something big is an interesting picture. So, slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city. So, what honor did David bring to himself when he was conquered by Abigail's persuasions rather than making himself a conqueror over Nabal and all of his house? So that's the contrast again. Henry likes these contrasts, and certainly meekness lends itself to it. But given the life of David and his encounter with Abigail, do we think better of David because he was persuaded and settled by Abigail's persuasions? It also speaks highly of the persuasions of Abigail types, right? They're they're great in bringing down the anger of somebody who can wreak havoc in our lives. So David could have easily, I'm sure, conquered Nabal, right? That would have gone down and hardly made the news. That's a dog bites man story, isn't it? But the idea that somebody who says, I'm going to kill everyone over there, he's now an enemy, and in fact is persuaded not to. No, that's a man bites dog right there. So, meekness is a victory over ourselves and the rebellious lusts in our own bosoms. It is the quieting of intestine broils, the stilling of an insurrection at home, which is oftentimes more hard to do than to resist a foreign invasion. So these pictures in Proverbs are there to make things stark and sharp and bring to mind great contrast so that they're not easily forgotten. And Henry, in a sense, picks up the mantle here by making an application, by describing the rebellious lusts in our own bosoms, that there's warfare here, that there is a sacking of the city that needs to take place, but the city is us. And, well, what's inside us? Well, there's rebellious lust. There's intestine broils. That sounds terrible. I hope none of you have intestine broils. How about the stilling of an insurrection at home? Insurrection, rebellion, intestine broils. All of these can be treated by a heaping dose of meekness. So it's a good picture to keep in our mind that there is a war going on and there is a conquering to take place. And if you're an ambitious person, don't just think about the city that can be conquered. Don't think about the external things that need to be achieved. Conquering your intestine boils is a well-suited task for the believer. Now, Henry makes an observation, and here I'd like to take a straw poll to see what you guys think about it. I've never thought about this before, but he makes this observation, and I wonder if it's true. He says, our Lord Jesus was more admired for controlling and commanding the unclean spirits than for any other cures which he wrought. Well, certainly people marveled at some of the things Jesus did. The Gadarene demoniac, for instance, settling him. There are plenty of other people that Jesus settled down. But that's a quantitative statement. He was more admired for controlling and commanding unclean spirits. So I'm not sure if that's precisely true. I think it's probably largely true, but what do you guys think? Do you, in your recollection of the gospel accounts, does it seem to you that Jesus was perhaps more admired for controlling and commanding those events than other things he had done? I mean, it's a little hard, I think, to measure marvel. But when he cured the man who was born blind, that seemed to create quite a stir among folks. They didn't like that. The man who was born blind did. What do you think?
I would have thought the feeding of the thousands of people.
The feeding of the thousands would have been a marvel. Sure. Yeah, you think without food trucks, it's got to be something there. Yeah. Sure, yeah. Were they more upset at the loss of the swine or the fact that this fellow had lost all his demons? Yeah. What else?
There was a lot of marveling when he raised people from the dead.
Yeah.
When he raised Lazarus, there was such a huge deal that when the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus, and Jesus as well, because
yeah, that's a good point. Raise people from the dead, yeah.
His control over spirits seemed almost more controversial or stunning. It caused people to wonder, like it got the Pharisees thinking, like, is he from Beelzebub? And anyone else It's not the, oh, he's giving us food, oh, he heals people. It's like, oh, he has dominion over spirits, almost more stunning or contemplative. It's just kind of like, wow, this guy's for real in one sense. It's not some parlor trick or something like that.
Right, right, yeah. To the degree that they thought he might be the devil himself, if he could do these things. So clearly they lived in a world where they believed those things could be true. You know, that somebody, they did believe in unclean spirits. I'm not sure today what kind of response it would get, but certainly in his day they both believed in those things and did marvel at his power over those things. So I'm not sure if it's, yes, Logan.
The first thing that came to my mind is Mark 1:27. It says, and they were all amazed at that they questioned among themselves, well, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.
That's right. Yeah, there is. So,
there's a similar reaction from his disciples when he called them still.
There was, that's right.
Not many people who
right.
saw that, I don't know if that counts.
Yeah. But so I think Henry's point, if not maybe taken too precisely, but taken seriously, which I recently heard was a good way to think about Trump. Don't take him literally, but take him seriously. Yeah, well maybe that's maybe there's some wisdom there. So if we don't try to square up the precision about how much marvel there was, but to admit that when Jesus freed people, controlled the spirits, that there was indeed great marvel that something like that could happen. I think puts us in a place to recognize the power of being of a calm and collected spirit. So, well, Henry tells us there is in it the credit of beauty and there is the credit of an ornament. And we'll look at this passage here in just a minute. But Henry writes on the idea of beauty. He says, next to the beauty of holiness, which is the soul's agreement with God, is the beauty of meekness, which is the soul's agreement with itself. It's sort of an odd analogy in my mind. And then he proceeds to say, the reason knowing how to rule and the affections at the same time knowing how to obey, as an example of symmetry, harmony, and agreeableness of all the parts of the soul. So I think he's looking referencing an older way of defining beauty as symmetry of all the parts and as it relates to the whole. And thinking that meekness, you know, holiness is aligned with the character of God, and meekness is the internal alignment of the soul and the affections within the soul of the reason and the affections, how to properly respond to what's happening. I think that's what he's getting at in the symmetry, harmony, and agreeableness of all the parts. So having the affections ready to obey and reason knowing how to rule would offer, again, another contrast to being agitated and stirred up and angry. So we're back to the idea of why an excellent and calm spirit is such a desirable thing and considered admirable. So I think, again, this is a hard thing to define, whether or not meekness is right next to holiness. And I think we can get a little distracted if we're looking for precision there. But obviously it's important to have this alignment, whether we call it the second in line to holiness or not. I think that's an arguable point. But there is something there, clearly. And the idea of meekness being an ornament, I think is an interesting picture as well. He writes that outward adorning does but deck and beautify the body, which at the best is but a sister to the worms, and will ere long be a feast for them. But this is the ornament of the soul by which we are allied to the invisible world. It is an adorning that recommends us to God, which is in his sight of great price. So the text says in that it says enough to its praise. Well, that's an image you're not going to forget, right? So, ornamentalism is decking and beautifying the body. Well, that's probably not a hard thing to understand. But the body, which is at best but a sister to the worms, is that the image that comes in the Spiller household when you guys think of sisterhood? You know, this is somebody who's looking at life in a rather harsh and clear lens, isn't it? That this decorating the body has limited value if the body is but sister to the worms and will soon be a feast for them. And that the ornament of the soul is something that is of value. And so by itself, a statement like that is maybe has a lot of value for its sharpness and its contrast and its shock value, and maybe it's possible in Henry's day nobody would have thought it to be an odd analogy, to the sister to the worms and soon a feast for them. It's entirely possible. But he has this idea, buttressed by Psalm 149:4, which I have a lot of problem with. I struggle. This is a verse that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble. And that word can easily be translated poor, afflicted, meek, needy. It's all within the realm of that particular word with salvation. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And so his idea, Henry's idea, that meekness is an ornament to the soul is clearly displayed right here in Psalm 149. And it raises the portrait of where meekness resides in the overall characteristics of the things that God wants us to acquire in our life by describing it alongside God taking pleasure in his people and how he has made them beautiful who are meek. That God makes the people he loves, the people he delights in, to be beautiful with meekness. Meekness is an adorning quality for our lives. The idea that God would take pleasure in his people strikes me as rather alarming. I can't imagine that to be true. I made this point in Bunyan's Fear of God, that the idea that God would take delight in his people seems harder to believe than Jesus rising from the dead. The resurrection seems painfully easy to believe. Resurrection of the body is compared to something like this. But to imagine that not only does God take delight, but that he beautifies his people. Well, how? Well, by giving them meekness. So meekness is a real credit to us. And we have in points 4 and 5 that there's a meekness of true courage. And here he's looking at Psalm 45, verse 4. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility. Again, it's that same word, meekness and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Talking about this, the majesty ride prosperously because of these things. How often in your mind do you link together the idea of truth, meekness, and righteousness together as a portrait of courage? Being girded with truth and righteousness, that's pretty self-evident. I think we find other passages in Scripture that would remind us of that. But meekness being stuck right in the middle there. It's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it, to give us courage. Henry writes that true courage is such a presence of mind as enables a man rather to suffer than to sin, to choose affliction rather than iniquity, to pass by an affront, though the loss by it, and be hissed at for a fool and a sneak, rather than engage in a sinful quarrel. He that can deny the brutal lust of anger and revenge, rather than violate the royal law of love and charity, is truly resolute and courageous. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So this goes back to this idea we looked at earlier of the conquering, the intestine broils, the rebellion, the insurrection in our lives. We think about meekness making us courageous. Well, to what end? Where will you exemplify this courage? Where will it be manifest? Well, it'll make a man choose suffering rather than sinning when that choice is presented, to choose affliction rather than iniquity, to pass by an affront rather than engage in a sinful quarrel. He'd rather be hissed at as a fool and a sneak. Yeah, I don't need to get, this fight's not for me. I don't need it. So the idea of meekness equipping us to make us courageous and strong, we see here exemplified in Psalm 45. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And certainly we see each of those characteristics exemplified in Jesus' life. Moses, we're told, decided that he didn't want to live his life in Egypt, but instead wanted to be associated and identified with the people of God and all their reproaches and difficulties. And meekness here is credited to us as something that is honorable and courageous, to be meek. It will make you choose the right things. All right, so we'll go on to the next section in this chapter, that the ways in which meekness brings us comfort, how meekness is comforting for the quiet spirit. Henry, the very first thing he says about comfort is that inward comfort is a desirable good. Inward comfort is a desirable good. He is no prosperity preacher. Inward comfort. He doesn't say comfort in general, but inward comfort. And he's someone who understands how hard many people's lives are. Inward comfort is a good thing. So, well, to what end? Well, there are three ways that meekness brings us comfort, and three ways that meekness is powerful in that end. So a meek and quiet Christian must needs live very comfortably, for he enjoys himself, he enjoys his friends, and he enjoys his God. And he puts it out of the reach of his enemies to disturb him of those enjoyments. So the meek individual says, I will take my pleasure in my friends, my God, and myself, and I will put all out of the reach of those who intend to disturb those enjoyments. So he elevates the relationships he has and with meekness so that they cannot be disturbed. So he also writes, how free from the pains and tortures of an angry man who is diseased and dispossessed even of himself, and while he toils and vexes to make other things his own, makes his own soul not so. His reason is in a mist, confounded and bewildered. It cannot argue, infer, or foresee with any certainty. So again, it's this picture of what's going on the inside of a man. The angry man is torturing himself. He's diseased, or he's having his property taken from him. He is dispossessed even of himself. The angry man does not even enjoy his own soul because it's in a state of turmoil. And he describes the endeavors of an angry man is not merely the serious or industrious endeavors. He says he toils and vexes to make other things his own. So it's not just a natural labor of somebody who's trying to better himself, but rather in his anger, in his inner turmoil, he's endeavoring to make lots of things his own. But to what end? He loses his own soul. He doesn't even have the comfort of his own soul with him while he's in the midst of these things, because he's in a mist. He can't see. He's confounded. He's confused. He's bewildered. He doesn't know what's going on. So we see again how this contrast of an angry man as an unsettled man, somebody who's incapable here of even simple enjoyments. In Psalm 22:6, we see the poor or the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Again, if you're not accustomed to thinking about this word, poor, meek, humble, needy, as having that breadth of meaning to it, you might not pick that up when you're reading and singing Psalm 22:6. But here's a promise extended to the meek of being satisfied. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That you will indeed be satisfied with your God. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So we find two of these verses here as contrast again with the angry man. Henry also draws a point that, using as an illustration Haman, when you recall Haman in his relationship with Mordecai and with the queen and with the king, he would go home and he would boast of all of his goodness, right? But there was something else that bothered him. What was it? Remember what bothered Haman? He could have everything in the world except he couldn't get Mordecai on his side, right? And you see that Haman was, the picture given, it was unable to enjoy anything that he had been given, right? I mean, the king had given him plenty of honor and had a bunch of kids and got friends. He had means enough to build a gallows, 75 feet in the air or whatever. It seems a little over the top. You don't need quite that much distance to kill someone. You build a monument to your death machine and got that in your backyard and you think, I got it all. But he's got nothing, right? He's somebody who's angry, unsettled, and fixated on what he doesn't have. So there's nothing in his soul. So there are ways in which meekness, two other ways, makes us comfortable, that the meek enjoys his friends. We spent a fair amount of time on this in our previous classes, on the ability to overlook an affront or an insult. And so I don't want to cover that ground again. And here he enjoys his God. Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. And Isaiah 29, the humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So here are some conditions of being able to enjoy his God. They are advanced indeed that are at home in God and live a life of communion with him, not only in solemn ordinances, but even in the common accidents and occurrences of the world. Every day is a Sabbath day, a day of holy rest with the meek and quiet soul. That is one of the days of heaven. As this grace gets ground, the comforts of the Holy Ghost grow stronger and stronger according to that precious promise. So we looked at how the contrast of the peace and the turmoil really being a foretaste of heaven and hell. And Henry draws this point that when you come together in solemn ordinance, when you're in the Sabbath day, when you're at church, when you're praying, when you're making yourself availing yourself of the means of grace, there is a comfort to be expected there, certainly. And the point he's making is, but it doesn't stop there. It's not as if meekness only gets you comfort while you're in these solemn ordinances, but even in the common accidents and occurrences of the world, every day becomes a Sabbath day, a day of rest. It's a day of being able to rest with your soul in communion with God. It's like one of the days of heaven. So rather than Sunday being the exclusive day that we have to relate to heaven, what Henry is pointing out is, yes, Sunday's a great day to remind us of what awaits us, but the other 6 days can also be important in comforting us what the picture of heaven looks like through the agency of meekness. So important is meekness. All right, so the next section, he had those 3 points, but the next one is how profitable a meek and quiet spirit is. Henry rightly observes that folks like to get what they can. They are self-interested individuals to acquire what they must. And certainly the world will chase after temporal things, generally speaking. And the way of salvation and the way of gain for the godly lies along a different path. Certainly we're part of the world and we endeavor to exercise dominion and to acquire the using our talents wisely, but that's not the end for us. It's not the whole picture for us, because God is someone who deals, he trades in peace and in rest. Those are currencies that he uses. So let's look at a few references here on how meekness is profitable. For thus says the Lord God in Isaiah 30:15, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. God deals in blessings and in happiness, not necessarily just in the pursuit of widgets and things, but he it's his currency. As we looked in Matthew, as we looked at the idea of the happiness or the blessing recently in sermons thinking about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek appears with bread and wine as gifts to make us happy, right? Blessed, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, does that verse strike a different tone in the latter end of this study than maybe what you might have thought beforehand? It does for me to see the importance of meekness and how we can think about it. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And if Psalm 37 we looked at earlier, but is clearly a reference there in Matthew 5, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So is there a real blessing to be had in the dealing in God's currency? There is. He deals in the blessings of peace and meekness. God indeed does want you to be happy. He does. But that happiness may not be what you think it is. And herein lies the rub. So how does the meek man live, and how might he think about worldly goods? Well, meekness has profit there as well. Meekness, health, and aging. It sounds like a seminar, doesn't it, that you could pay $79 to and be held at the Holiday Inn on a Saturday morning. Come hear the latest research in meekness, health, and aging. Quiet souls so far inherit the earth that they are sure to have as much of it as is good for them, as much as will serve to bear their charges through this world to a better. And who would covet more? One of the things I like about this particular first quote, things I really like, is this idea that they'll inherit the earth. Okay, so that sounds grandiose, has a lot of potential. I might start looking at bigger houses and bigger cars to fit the inheritance that I'm due. And Henry has, I think, a way of making this real and kind of sharpening our focus all at the same time here. He says they're sure to have as much as is good for them. You'd never hear people, when they describe contentment or the acquisition of goods, you never hear folks describe, I think I'm reaching my limit as to what's good for me. Perhaps I should stop now. Right? The answer is always a little more. Right? The answer the answer for the discontented individual is, I'll be happy with just a bit more. But Henry really points us back here and says, you'll have as much as is good and as much as will serve to bear their charges, your family, those you're responsible for, through this world to a better. So he even turns your focus just a bit more to say, remember, this is not the end game right here. The time we spend here is not the end game. It's not the point is not to score as much here, and somehow that's what declares how we win, but rather to use what we have to get to where we need to go. Right? We're sojourners. So, do you have enough to make sure that you and your family are heaven bound? Well, that's one way of taking a look at your earthly inheritance, isn't it? That I need to make sure I'm not insufficient in being laden so that I have enough to get to heaven. And if you've got everything that is good for you, and if you've got everything that you need to get to heaven, who would covet more? Not who would ask for more or desire for more, but who would covet for more? I think it's very well put and well worth reflecting on. Meekness also aids in our aging. The days of old age would not be such evil days if old people did not, by their own forwardness and unquietness, make them worse than otherwise they would be, right? We've all been around, I assume, people who can be rather unpleasant in their old age. Well, meekness is there to carry you forward to age gracefully. And for those of you who are, say, under 30, trust me, you have no idea what I'm talking about. None whatsoever. But you might make a note of it and set yourself a reminder so that in X number of years you can come back and look at it. When you realize that you're going to carry with you in the old age all the habits and practices that you've been working on, and if meekness isn't among one of those, old age will be a powerful, unpleasant experience for you, not only for yourself, but for others. And Henry goes so far as to show how the lack of meekness will actually ruin your health. I have no idea what any of this means, but the excesses and exorbitances of anger stir up those peccant humors in the body, which kindle and increase wasting and killing diseases. Now, I don't know what that means, but I don't want any of you to have peccant humors and increase wasting and killing diseases. So, you need meekness. And ungoverned anger inflames the natural heat, and so begets acute diseases, dries up the radical moisture, and so hastens chronic decays. I'm going to get a drink just in case my radical moisture is being depleted. Anger will ruin your health. We'll just leave it there. Yes, sir. But don't let that stop you from commenting on it.
The increase of wasting and killing diseases makes me think about a thing I discussed the other day. I think it's related to anger, but especially unforgiveness. It seems like anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness are just all very likely tied together. You likely don't have one without the other, probably. And it's been said it's like drinking poison and hoping it kills the other person. I'm going to drink this glass of poison and I hope that person dies. That's what that's doing. That's probably a wasting and killing disease. Kill myself, but somehow I think it's going to get the other person. All it does is kill me.
That, you're exactly right. That those levels of unforgiveness, bitterness, is a constellation of those things, and they will destroy your life, absolutely destroy your life. You're exactly right. Well, we'll move along here rather quickly. I do want to finish the chapter today, so we'll move over here, that how meekness prepares you for something further. It prepares you for life. It prepares you for what God has planned for your life. You don't know what's coming down the pike. You have no idea what's going to happen next. So, are you going to pine away thinking, I don't know what my future holds? Or are you going to build resilience and build the resources necessary to adapt to what comes at you next in life? Meekness is something that will prepare you for those acts of providence that come your way. Now, we won't look at all these due to time, but particularly this 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, deceit, malice, hypocrisy, envy are similar to the things Dan just mentioned. All evil speaking, it's never going to get you anywhere. You need to desire the pure milk of the word. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, that does not make you a Marvel superhero, but it does make you able to rest contentedly with what God has done and what God is calling you to do and the duties He's prescribed for you to fulfill. Henry writes, in general, whether the outward condition be prosperous or adverse, whether the world smile or frown upon us, a meek and quiet spirit is neither lifted up with the one nor cast down with the other, but still in the same poise. Meekness is not so infatuated with the world that it will allow it to carry it away to excesses of praise. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So it's a verse advocating for meekness by showing us the danger of living a life where we return evil, we revile, that we're in a tormented state. And 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You remember the verse we looked at earlier, or the passage at quote from Henry on how meekness will structure our lives and enable us to be courageous and fit for duty, so that we're more likely, when the opportunity comes, to suffer than to sin, for instance. To be wrongfully reviled in the eyes of men than it is to want to engage in an evil quarrel. Well, I think Peter has some words addressing this idea exactly. And I think we're very familiar with some of this passage. Always be ready to give a defense, right? I mean, how many have read Bonson's book on a defense? It's a classic work. It's well worth reading. But how many remember that the end of that particular section advises us, first of all, the beginning says, don't be troubled by these things. And then, secondly, be ready to give a defense with meekness and fear, ready to suffer the consequences of people and their ill thoughts toward you, regardless of what you might imagine happening, being ready to take whatever happens. Being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason is important to be able to articulate what you believe and why you believe it. but it's also with meekness and fear, ready to live with the consequences of explaining and articulating your apology. So meekness has much in a way to commend to us, to make us courageous, to make us healthy, to help us to age gracefully, to be able to interact with others in a productive way as we explain the gospel to them. And meekness is also there to make every day more heaven-like, to keep you from living in the hell of the turmoil of anger and the upheaval in your own soul. All right, that's it for today. We'll look at chapter 3 next month, and we'll bring the class to a close then. Any comments or questions? Yes.
It presses on my thoughts, and also agree a little bit with the sermon, that why would you want something different? And if it's so beneficial, which talks about a better hope, why would you go anywhere else? Striking language that the Bible uses of exchanging the truth for a lie and a dog returning to its vomit. Strike that contrast of how good it is to follow the Lord with meekness and how foolish it is to go otherwise.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He will give you what you need to get you where you're going. Why would you covet more? Yeah. Let's pray.